Just started my stopwatch so I can keep an eye on things as we continue. It's amazing, isn't it, how much time dominates our lives. Most of you have run a wristwatch. If not, you likely carry around a cell phone that has a clock on it that keeps you informed of how the day is progressing. Clocks on walls in almost every room wherever we go. We measure, it seems like, every hour of every day of every week, and every month of the year. We are always aware of the passing of time. We stress over what we have to do, and sometimes we stress over not having time to do it. We stress over the things that we are trying to get done or we're planning to get done, and sometimes about those things that we never get done because we just always run out of time. There have been hundreds of books written on the subject of time management, and I'm sure that over time there'll be hundreds more. But who has time to read them? The subject of the passing of time comes to mind because yesterday we turned the page on another calendar and we've begun the year 2016. Now, we know that it's really an arbitrary thing that we begin a year in the middle of winter. It's not something that we would necessarily agree with, but that's what Hallmark and all the other calendar makers do, so that's the new year. It also is interesting that every time a new year begins, people expect that it's going to be better than last year. And you've probably seen on the news some of the wrap-up stories of all the major events that took place during the year 2015, and maybe some predictions about what will happen in the next 12 months. There's always a psychic or two out there promising the end of the world, or maybe some new medical breakthroughs or technological advancements, predictions about elections. Whatever people like to look ahead to and predict, you're going to find it happening a lot this time of year. Now, other calendar systems begin their new year on a date different than ours. For example, the Chinese New Year will begin on February 8th on our calendar, and that will begin the year of the fire monkey. The Chinese calendar actually is, this is the traditional Chinese calendar. Officially, the nation of China, the Republic of China, has adopted the same calendar that we use, but they still maintain their calendar to keep track of traditional dates or celebrations. But it's interesting that the Chinese calendar bears some similarity to the Hebrew calendar in that it consists of 12 months of 29 or 30 days, and occasionally there is a 13th month added to it to keep it in sync with the seasons. Speaking of the Hebrew calendar, we know that the ecclesiastical, or what we would call the holy day calendar, New Year, begins on the first day of the first month, Nisan 1, which on our calendar will fall this year on April the 9th. And the civil year, the new year for the civil calendar on the Jewish or Hebrew calendar, always begins on the first day of the seventh month, which is the Feast of Trumpets. So that will be sometime in October, October 7th. Then, of course, there's the Mayan calendar. The Mayan calendar supposedly stopped at the end of 2012, which was considered by some to be a prediction of the end of time, that when the calendar ran out, since it didn't continue on to its next year, that meant that the world was going to end in 2012. Well, that doesn't seem to have worked out. And when it didn't happen, some went back and recalculated, and they decided that the correct date, they had it wrong, the correct date for the end of time was May 15th, 2015. So that didn't seem to go too well either. So we have all these different calendar systems that that mark different events or begin their cycles on different days. But I don't really want to talk about calendars in particular today. I want to speak more on the general topic of time. Because whatever calendar we use, or whatever mechanical or electronic device we use to measure time, one thing that most of us would agree to is that it just seems to go by too quickly. Time passes more quickly than we really would prefer that it does, except, of course, if we're hurting or if we're anxious about something, then time seems to go very slowly. But time moves along at its own steady pace, and it seems often to kind of get away from us. Because of that, I suppose people have always been fascinated by the thought of being able to travel through time. They typically want to go back in time so they can fix something or prevent something from happening. Or someone would rather go forward in time to see what's going to happen in the future. Thankfully, it's physically impossible to travel through time, but it has made for some interesting and mind-stretching entertainment and books and movies that tell stories about what it would be like if. Personally, I'm glad I can't jump around in time. I seem to make enough of a mess right where I am. And if I were able to go backwards or forward, I think of the chaos that I could create by jumping around in time. But I think it's obvious that we are all time travelers, except that in our dimension, time only goes one direction and only goes at a certain predetermined pace. It's kind of odd that it passes so quickly and so regularly, and we're frustrated sometimes that it does pass so quickly. But we kind of get lost in time, and it seems that we don't pay sometimes a lot of attention to time as a measure of our lives. The title of the sermon today is, It's About Time. There are a lot of scriptures, and we'll look at a few today, and most of them very familiar, that address the subject of time. And the point that we're going to draw today as we continue and we review some of these passages is to make it the point of how important it is for all of us to make the best possible use of our time. Many of the scriptures point out that time is something that passes quickly, and our lifetime passes so quickly. Let's look at James chapter 4. James, the fourth chapter. Maybe this is one of the more familiar, and I think all of the passages we'll be looking at today are familiar to us in terms of our thoughts about time and its passing. James chapter 4, and we'll start reading in verse 13. James 4, verse 13 says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there and buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." James points out a number of things about time in those verses. He compares our life to a vapor, or to, I would maybe compare it to the steam that comes off your cup of coffee in the morning. It just kind of appears briefly and then it's gone. Or maybe like a little ground fog on a fall morning, and the sun comes out and quickly burns it away. Life, the point is, passes by very quickly. But that doesn't mean that life is not important or that it lacks meaning. Even though life is compared to a vapor which lasts but for a few moments, we have life that is long enough for God to accomplish his purpose. And how we live is very important because we have such a limited amount of time available to us. Now, that makes time very valuable. Value is generally determined by how rare something is. Something that's common and readily available is not really considered to be of value. Something that is rare, it may be difficult to accumulate or difficult to process, would be very valuable. You might be like comparing gravel with gold. Gravel is very common. It has its use, and it's not something that doesn't have some value, but it is much more available, much more common than gold is, because it's very limited, difficult to refine, and so that makes it so much more valuable. Now, time kind of seems like gravel, in a sense, because we have it every day. You're never lacking for time. It's always there. When you wake up in the morning, there's a full day ahead of you. But at the same time, it is something that is limited. We only have a certain amount of that time available, and we are warned that we need to make the best possible use of it. But we like to plan, we like to think ahead, and it's important that we do. This verse here kind of addresses a business kind of a person who is planning to go to a place and expand his business and make a profit and then maybe move on to another location. But the point is, again, not only is time short, but we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't know. We can make our plans, but we don't really know what is going to happen. So when we make our plans, James is warning us, we need to factor in God's will. Because God is ultimately in control of time, and in particular, he's in control of our time. Look at Proverbs chapter 19. We'll see a little gem of wisdom that Solomon collected here about time. Proverbs 19, verse 21, says that there are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel is what will stand. We all have plans. We all have ideas. We all have things we'd like to accomplish on a day-to-day basis and longer term as well. We make our plans, and really there's nothing wrong with having a plan. What James is speaking about is those who arrogantly leave God out of their planning. But we, as we make our plans, we need to remember that that God's will is what will stand, is what will actually be accomplished. One of the cliches that we're familiar with is that life is what happens while we're making other plans. We have our ideas and we are on our way to accomplish something, but we never know what's going to interrupt our plans and make everything different. Go back to Psalm 37, 37th Psalm, verse 23. Psalm 37, verse 23, says that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Eternal. The steps here, I would say, are comparable to our plans, to the path of life that we choose, the way that we go. We choose and make our plans according to God's instructions, that he establishes our plans, and our plans are built on the direction the way of life that he would have us to live. So we have plans, and there's nothing wrong with making those plans, but our plans are structured around God's way of life, God's instructions to us, and we recognize that whatever plans we make certainly are going to be, can be changed very quickly. as circumstances change. Somebody this morning, after I gave the sermon in Wheeling, mentioned to me that, you know, how to make God smile? Tell him your plans. And he'll maybe get a little bit of a chuckle as he recognizes that your plans may not fit exactly with what his plans are. So our life is brief, but it's very important, very valuable. The time we have is so important because it is limited. And the kinds of decisions we make certainly are important. The plans that we make are important. But choosing those plans and making those plans are based on God's instruction. And we recognize that God's will, what God allows, may change what we have in mind. Paul makes a couple of statements about time that we can consider as well. Again, familiar to us, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 15. Ephesians 5, verse 15 says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." So those steps that we take that we saw mentioned in Psalm 37 are the same steps that Paul is speaking of. And when we set out in our lives, we should do so very carefully, recognizing that we need to live wisely and not foolishly. And then he says in verse 16, "Redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Paul is writing or making a statement here that's in full agreement with what we saw in James' epistle. We need to spend our time wisely and carefully. The phrase that Paul uses here, "redeeming the time," is an idiom, which means that we can't translate it literally from the Greek language. The Greek phrase literally means to buy out the time. Now, we can't purchase time. It's the same word or a similar word to what is used of Jesus Christ redeeming our lives. He buys us, he ransoms us by his sacrifice. But in this case, the word is used in a different sense. We can't buy time. We can't redeem it in the sense of recapturing time that has already gone by. But we need to recognize, as we've already mentioned, how valuable time is. Paul's meaning here, what Paul is getting at, is that we need to make good use of every opportunity. That's the sense or the meaning of the way Paul is using the Greek here, that we need to make good use of every opportunity. In other words, don't waste time. Now, we have many opportunities, and sometimes we do let them slip by without taking advantage of them. The point we're looking at today is this larger view of time and recognizing that we should look for those opportunities and not let time or opportunities slip away, because the clock is always ticking. And every time it does, another unit of time has passed that we will not get back. So, using Paul's encouragement here, we redeem the time. We make the most of every opportunity. We're careful to live the way that God has directed us to, so that our steps are properly ordered or structured or established. Now, you could back up here to verse 3 in this same chapter. We won't go back and read all of this, but you can see that Paul in general here is writing about how we live, the choices we make, how we spend our time. He says, don't live in the same way that other people around you do, or the way that maybe you used to live. His point is that really, as he would, kind of paraphrase it, is that this sinful lifestyle is a waste of time. It's squandering the opportunity that we have. Paul emphasizes that we've been called out of darkness. We've been called into the light of God's truth. So basically he's saying, don't waste your time in the dark. Stay in the light where God has called you. So redeeming the time, or making the most of every opportunity, requires that we have a large enough view of life that we live thoughtfully, that we are aware of the circumstances that we are living in, the challenges we're dealing with, that we specifically choose to do what God has directed us to do. It's natural to go through each day mostly just looking for ways either to be satisfied or entertained, especially in our society where we have, life is not as difficult for us just to survive as it is for others living in other cultures or other places. Much of our time is spent searching for a way to be entertained or to be satisfied. Maybe not us specifically, but our society, the culture we live in, is entertainment based in so many ways, and that's what people look for. They just want to not be uncomfortable and to entertain themselves. But Paul is saying that would be foolish. A wise person is aware that he lives in an evil or dangerous time and carefully chooses his actions and his thoughts. Now, that doesn't mean that we never have time for recreation. We know what happens to whatever his name is who has all work and no play. Recreation and relaxation are also an important part of life so that our minds can be refreshed and we can be prepared to use our time effectively. But it's a matter of general priority or proportion or choices that we make, the perspective we have, that our time is important to us and we choose to use it in a way that will be effective and useful to us and accomplish what God has given us to do in that short vapor of a timeline that God has given to us. Turn back to Psalm 90. Again, you know, we wouldn't have to talk about this except that God has inspired a number of passages to be included in his word to remind us about time and about how to use it carefully and how to value the opportunities that God has given to us. Psalm 90 says in the heading to it, which actually is part of the Hebrew text, it says that it's a prayer of Moses. So this particular psalm goes back to earliest days in Israel's history, to the time of Moses. And you can see as we read through it that he is making the suggestions or the comments that he is based on his experience and his perspective. Verse 1, Psalm 90, says, Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. One of the themes we see here in this psalm is the difference between our life and God's life, human life in the spirit life, eternal life of God. God is who he is. God is the creator. He created the world that we live on. He created it for his purpose. He has created time by the way that he established his creation. You know, one of the first things that you find in Genesis 1, where we would call the restoration or the recreation, was the establishing of time, a day and a night. And then the days and the nights led to a time set aside called the Sabbath. that was to be kind of the anchor of every week to remind us and to keep us, no matter what or where else we might go during the week, we always remember, as the week is passing, the Sabbath, and we're prepared to observe it. It's a time that was set aside to serve us, as Jesus said. The Sabbath was made for man. It's a block of time that we use in a special way. But God is eternal. He formed the earth. He lives from everlasting to everlasting. And one of the reasons that we praise God and that we are fear God, we honor God, is because we recognize this immortality that he has, that is, he is the one who possesses that span of life. Verse 3 makes a comparison then to human life. It says, "You turn man to destruction and say, 'Return, O children of men.'" That's a bit vague. If we read it in the New Revised Standard, I think it becomes more clear. Verse 3 from the New Revised Standard says, "You turn us back to dust and say, 'Turn back, you mortals.'" Remember that God warned Adam and Eve that you are dust and you will return to dust. And so this is showing the mortality of people, of human beings, compared to the immortality of God. And he goes on to illustrate that in verse 4. It says, "A thousand years in your sight are like yesterday when it's past, or like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They're all like a sleep. In the morning they are grass which grows up." Again, speaking about how people come and go, but God is always there. For a thousand years to us would be such a huge amount of time. To God, it's just like a day, or like a watch in the night, which is only a portion of a day. It'd be like basically a watch was like a period of about 3 hours, where someone would stand to watch for danger approaching a city. So, to God, you know, frankly, time is pretty much nothing. The longest lifespan of any man was Methuselah. He lived for 969 years. Didn't quite make it to 1,000. And yet, again, that seems so long to us. But to God, it's just a moment. God's life, or the kind of life that God has, is also expressed in Isaiah 57. We're going to come back to Psalm 90 in a minute. So Isaiah 57. Verse 15, and we'll just catch this one thought here from this verse. It says, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity." As other translations put it, who lives forever, who has an immortal life. That it's translated in the New International Version. It's translated that God lives forever. We know, of course, that time is simply a physical measure of the Earth's rotation and its orbit. And it accumulates into days and months and seasons and years as the Earth rotates and as it orbits the sun. God lives outside of that system. He lives in a spiritual dimension where time simply is irrelevant. Now, it doesn't mean that time is meaningless to God, but time doesn't limit or define God as it does for us. He made our lives to be a vapor or to be temporary. And we'll see in a minute, like the grass in a field, as it says in Psalm 90. He gave us that kind of life for a purpose. And his purpose in giving us that limited lifetime was to give us that opportunity to make good use of that time, to be prepared for something much bigger. So God inhabits eternally. Eternity. He lives forever. It says in 1 Timothy that God has immortality. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter made reference to this statement in Isaiah. Second Peter chapter 3. Verse 8. Remember earlier in this chapter, Peter writes of those who scoff at God or God's plan because they don't see God's plan being carried out in their lifetime the way they think it should be done. And so they scoff at the promises because they don't see them being fulfilled. But beloved, it says in verse 8, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years and a thousand years as a day. The same thought that that Moses used back in Psalm 90. Peter says, don't forget that God looks at time so much differently. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. God isn't daydreaming or overlooking or forgetting or backing away from his plan, but he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, we understand that not all will come to repentance at the same time. But in his plan, God allows time for each one to have the opportunity to come to repentance. God allows time for everyone to come to respect and to love and to obey him. From our perspective, God's taking a long time to complete that plan. From our perspective, we want him to hurry up and get it done because we're tired of the suffering and the pain that we see all around us in this world and that we experience ourselves at times. So we want God to hurry up and get it done. But we have to remember, as Peter said, don't forget that God's view of time is different than ours. And God will fulfill his plan and in love and mercy, and he'll give everyone time. Everyone will have that opportunity. So as God views time, it isn't that it's not relevant to him or not important to him. It's just that he's not limited by time because of his immortal spirit existence. He is, in fact, carrying out his plan based on his schedule. Now, we sometimes try to anticipate that schedule. We try to figure it out for him and let him know what he should be doing now or when things should happen. In our sincerity and our desire for God's plan to be completed, but God carries out his plan in his time, in his time frame. Look at Galatians chapter 4. And we're just going to pick the thought here out of the middle of the context in verse 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Speaking about the law and how it was used in the Old Covenant and the role that it played. But then he says in verse 4 that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. When the time was right, God sent Jesus Christ as a man to be our Messiah, to be a sacrifice, and to begin the new covenant. When the fullness of time had come, the fullness of time means that everything has to be in place. Everything was ready. Everything was just the way it needed to be in the schedule that God had laid out. He had it timed perfectly. And when the time was right, he sent Jesus to become our Savior. That gives us some assurance that when the time is right, God will send Jesus back to the earth. We're told that we don't know the day or the hour. Only the Father knows when that will take place. But we can be certain that just as Jesus was sent at just the right time, he will return at just the right time. And that kind of brings us back again to our awareness of the importance of time. Because when the time is right, Jesus will return. And as we're told in Matthew 24 and several and three other examples in chapter 25 as well, that although we don't know when that will take place, we need to use our time so that we're prepared for when he will return. So the question is, when that time comes, when it's time for Jesus to return, will we be prepared for his return? That's what our time is for. That's what God wants us to be focused on. As we talk about the just general use of our time, as we're looking at it today, then it's frankly just another way of saying what Jesus said in Matthew 6, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. If that's what our life is about, that's what our time will be spent on. Let's go back to Psalm 90. A couple more verses I want to pick up here in the 90th Psalm. We read down through the first six verses or so. We have to keep in mind that it's written as a poem or as a psalm. And so it's written in some colorful, symbolic language in certain areas. We have to kind of see behind the words themselves to what the point is that's being made. Verse 7 says, "We have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we're terrified. You've set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years as a sigh." Since this is written by Moses, I think we can see that he most likely had in mind the nation of Israel and their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. This was a period of time in which they were paying for their sin of faithlessness and not being willing to enter into the promised land. And so they lived their lives waiting to die in the wilderness. And their sins were most likely reminded of them. And our days pass away in your wrath, verse 9. We finish our years like a sigh. So, I wonder if the people of Israel kind of stood around and watched and waited for the last person in that generation to die. It may be a morbid thought, but they were waiting for that time when that generation would pass so that the next generation, those who were children at the time when they could have gone into the land of promise, had grown up, and now they were ready to take that land that God had promised to them. It says in verse 10, "The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength, they're 80 years." When you think about it, that first generation that came out of Egypt, maybe 30, 40 years of age, by the time 40 years had passed, they were 70 or 80 years of age. Their generation had passed. And so their life, that short period of time that they were given, had come to its conclusion. "Who knows the power of your anger," verse 11, "for the fear of you, for as the fear of you, so is your wrath." And so again, it's describing in some poetic terms the punishment that the nation was enduring as they wandered through the desert. That brings us to verse 12, which is the verse that we know best from this psalm. He says, "So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." The psalm is apparently written with Israel's experience in mind, but this lesson is for everyone. Teach us to number our days, to be aware of our time, to make the best use of each day so that we can accomplish what you have for us to learn, which it says is to gain a heart of wisdom. That's the way that our time ultimately was to be accomplished in our lives. To learn that, to gain that heart of wisdom. And we need to be aware of and conscious of the importance of time and make best use of it, as we saw in both James and in Ephesians. let's go back to 1 Peter once again, because another point is made here that's about us, and it's very important regarding time for us, time for God's people, for those who are part of God's church. Remember that if you look at chapter 1, verse 1, Peter wrote this epistle to the pilgrims of the dispersion. These are the Christian Jews who were scattered. The dispersion started, frankly, back in when Israel or Judah was taken into captivity in Babylon. And when that captivity was over, they were scattered. They were dispersed. But these are specific instructions to those who were of the church that had been established by this time in this area of Western Asia Minor or area of Turkey, where each of these areas is located. So this is written to the church members, people who are part of that calling, part of the church. And a key thought for us, for the church, is in chapter 4, verse 17. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. Peter says, "The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." The time has come for something very important in our lives. We are being judged for how we live each day. We are in a time of judgment. And what we're being judged by or is the way that we conduct ourselves. Now, I won't take much time to do so, but you could go back through the first three chapters, the 3.5 chapters here of 1 Peter, and see what he has in mind when he makes this statement. Because he's already given a great deal of instruction to us in how we should conduct ourselves, how we should live our lives, and that this judgment is going to be taken into consideration. For example, in chapter 1, Peter wrote that we need to set our minds to resolve, to put our trust in the promises that we have in through Jesus Christ. He tells us we need to be holy because we're God's children. We need to be holy as God is holy. He tells us to love one another fervently with a pure heart. You see, these are basic instructions given to to Christians and how we should live. Peter is... many of the commentaries point out that Peter is like a compassionate pastor who is concerned about his people and wants to remind them what God is looking for in their lives. And he emphasizes the real basics of a Christian's commitment in life and how we spend our time, what we do. He goes on in chapter 2 to tell us to grow by the pure milk of God's word, that we're developing into the spiritual household or temple of God. He reminds us that the way we live sets an example for those around us who are not yet part of the church, who have not yet been called. He reminds us to submit to and respect the laws of the land or the government that we live under, to be submissive to those who have authority over us. And very importantly, in chapter 2, he reminds us to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, to live as he lived, to follow his example. In chapter 3, he tells us how to be better wives and husbands, to be submissive to your husband, and to set an example, especially for those who are married to one who is not of the faith. And that husbands need to be understanding and thoughtful and patient and loving with their wives. See, all these are, again, the basic instructions of how we're to live, of how, in effect, our time is spent as we are part of this calling that God has given to us. And he gets down toward the end of this of these reminders. In chapter 4, he spends a great deal of time speaking of the difficulties and the challenges that we'll face, that we're suffering because Jesus Christ suffered before us, and it's in his view an honor to suffer in the name of our Savior. But again, he makes the point, as we see in verse 17, that, you know, these are the things that God will judge us on. These are the things that, God is looking for in our lives. The time has come for his people to be judged as to whether we're living up to the instructions that we've been given. So time in that sense is a particular, it's kind of a moment rather than the whole passing of events, but it's the time of our lives that we're going to be judged for. Jesus makes a similar kind of point or a lesson in Matthew 16. Matthew 16, where he reminds us that we are accountable for what we do. We're accountable for our works. In other words, we're accountable for how we use our time. Matthew 16, verse 24, says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Jesus expects us to dedicate our lives to him, because after all, he dedicated his life to us. And so we are to spend our life, our time, dedicating ourselves to him and to his instruction and to following him. Verse 25, "Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So if we prioritize our life in a particular way, then we will accomplish what is most valuable to us. We will find the gift, we will receive the gift that of life that Jesus wants to share with us. But if we spend our life on other things or priorities, then that's not going to be, that will not lead us to a good result. Verse 26, "What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul or his own life? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" What is it that we will, in effect, purchase with our life? What will we dedicate ourselves to? If you gain everything that's in this world, then what ultimate profit would that be? What value would that have? The implication is that it would not have value, that we would be losing our life if we spend it in a wrong way, if we use it in a wrong way. Verse 27, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his works." Our works will be judged. Works are what we produce during the time of our lives. It's the result of our efforts. Physical wealth is easy for us to become wrapped up in. It's easy to envy someone who maybe has been very successful in life and has a very comfortable life in this time because of the wealth that they've gained. It's easy for us to make that important and to be something that we maybe strive for. We have maybe some respect for one who has really been a success in his life. But Jesus holds us accountable for something more than just physical wealth. He holds us accountable for how we spend our time, whether we are devoted to him and to his calling. I won't turn to it. Remember the parable in Luke 12 of the man who was so wealthy that he had to build more barns, more storage buildings to gather up all the wealth that he's accumulated. And he was looking forward to having a life of leisure because he was so wealthy, he'd accomplished so much. But Jesus said to him, "You fool, tonight you die. And then what happens to your wealth?" And then he concludes the parable by saying that a person is a fool. This is from the New Living Translation. "A person is a fool to store up earthly wealth, but not have a rich relationship with God." So it's a question, what kind of wealth then that we are spending our lives accumulating. A life spent accumulating only physical wealth is a life that is wasted. But of course, we already know better than to make physical wealth our goal. We know what our goal is. God has called us into it, and we perhaps at times have to resist desiring physical blessings or wealth or whatever that we that might be able to provide for us in terms of comfort or pleasure. But we know what really is important. We know what our goal is. So I want to start to wrap up the message, draw it to a conclusion. Obviously, today I'm not talking about micro time management. I'm not talking about how to, you need to organize your day, what time to get up, and how much time to spend doing A, B, and C. I think that would be very difficult for anyone to do, to try to organize someone's life, because we all have our circumstances, our situations, the challenges. There are principles of time management that we can learn and that we can apply. But again, each one's life is unique. I think that we do share sometimes the frustration that we wish we could accomplish more of what we want to do each day. We find it challenging, if not frustrating, that we don't sometimes seem to do what we really wish we could do each day. So we do use methods or techniques or reminders to help us to organize our day. But my point this afternoon is from a wider perspective. Each day of your life is a day of your life. How will you use it? You can organize your time to be sure that you're doing what's of value. We're all busy. I'd say all, virtually all of us are very busy. The question is whether we are just busy with activity or whether we're busy doing something that's productive, that we're making progress. As much as we may struggle from day to day to manage our time effectively, it's important for us to be willing to fight that battle and to keep in mind what is most important. So we're talking today about a more general principle of prioritizing our time and making decisions to walk carefully, as Paul put it, to walk circumspectly, and to redeem, to make the best use of our time. Let's look at a couple of scriptures in conclusion. One is in 1 Peter 1:17. Peter helps us to see that overall perspective in the way he phrases this statement. 1 Peter 1:17. We read some of the verses immediately before this in a sermon not long ago about bracing ourselves or preparing our mind for action and focusing on our conduct and being holy because God is holy. Verse 17 says, "If you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves." See, our conduct is another way of describing those steps that we take, the plans that we make, the way that we prioritize and organize our lives. We conduct ourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Why do we conduct ourselves and choose an order and prioritize our life in fear? Well, it's not in the wrong kind of fear, the fear of failure or the fear that God is somehow wanting us to fail or wanting to punish us. Fear in the sense of recognizing the importance of what it is we're doing. Fear in the sense of being in awe of and honoring and respecting and loving our God and recognizing that we want to live in a way that pleases Him Paul wrote in Philippians 2 that we must work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Again, recognizing the importance of what it is, that the time that we have here, as Peter put it, is to be spent in a way that reflects our understanding of how important it is. So it is all about time, all about how we are using our time. Romans 13, verse 11, we'll conclude with this passage. Romans 13, Paul writes here, and he's kind of wrapping up as he heads toward the conclusion here of this, at least of this section of the book. He says, do this. Live according to God's laws, as you see in the previous verse. Do this, knowing the time, that it is now high time to awake out of sleep. For our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Or as it says in the New Revised Standard, besides this, you know what time it is, how it is now the moment for you to wake from your sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we became believers. It's 2016. Who would have thunk it? Who would have thought? Now we know, as we saw in 2 Peter, that God is not losing track of time. God is not slack in fulfilling his promises or what he's going to accomplish. But we didn't realize that there would be a 2016. Now, I say that because I was in the church years ago when we anticipated that this age would end long before where we are now. But we have begun a new year, at least a new calendar or calendar year. One of our members makes it a point each week as we as we converse, as we talk, fellowship, make the point that, well, we made it. We're 1 week closer to the kingdom. And that's a good thing. If we've used that week to prepare for the kingdom. We've come to that time, that day of the week that God has set aside for us to focus on him, on his plan, and to be spiritually rejuvenated. And we are a week closer. Paul says that we're closer now than when we first became believers. And that happens day after day. So it is now a year, another year has begun, further into things than we thought maybe we might have to go before Jesus Christ would return. And we kind of are shocked a bit sometimes when we think of how much time has passed. But the most important thing is not the time that has passed. Now, we can look back and we can learn lessons, but it's not so important the time that has passed. What's important is the time that is still ahead, the time that we still have left. God has given us time that we are to use carefully, to value, and to recognize the importance of. He's given us that vapor is lasting a little bit longer. The grass is continuing a little bit longer before it withers and dies. And what's important is how we will use the time that God has given to us that's still ahead. So it is all about time. How will we redeem 2016?